Hi, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends, Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How you doing?
Hello.
Very good. How are you?
I'm good. I've missed you guys, and I've missed our audience out there. Welcome back to everybody who's been missing us, too. We've been out for a few weeks, so we're glad to be back live.
It's been a couple, right?
It's been a couple.
I think we only skipped last week. Or am I wrong about that?
I thought it was 2 weeks. I don't know. It feels like forever. I miss Bible Ask Live, so I don't know. It feels longer for me. But I'm just so glad to be back with our friends out there in the audience. Welcome. If this is your first time joining us, welcome. We hope you enjoy our program. We are a live show, so if you have questions or comments you'd like to just share on the fly, be sure to go down in the comment section and share below. We're on all sorts of social media, YouTube, Twitch, Twitter, or excuse me, X, Facebook. I'm trying to remember all of them. We're on quite a few. So whatever social media you're on, be sure to go down to the comment section, whatever it is, or yeah, just the @BibleAsk. And we are more than happy to hear your comments and talk back with you and interact during our show. It's kind of fun too. And if you have a question you'd like featured on our show, because as you'll see, there's been some questions submitted that are featured, be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live, and that's where you can submit questions for our show to be featured. So we always enjoy getting these really great questions in. And so thank you guys, because I'm really excited about tonight. I think that we got some really good stuff to talk about. So without further ado, we'll go ahead and start with a word of prayer before we dive into God's word. So Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us through this week and for the things that we've been able to do, and always for your provision and protection. And we pray right now that you open our eyes up to the amazing truths you have stored in your word, and may we grow a little bit closer to you and understand your love a bit better. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. All right, Wendy. So what is our first question?
Let's get that question up. So Nestor is asking, how much of the Genesis is just a story and how much has really taken place on earth?
I really appreciate this question, Nestor, because there's a lot of people who want to say Genesis is fiction, it's myth, or maybe part of it is, some of it isn't. And they don't realize the destructive capacity of the wrong belief. Like, if we have the wrong beliefs about Genesis, our understanding of the rest of the Bible is going to be greatly affected. And this is because, in fact, so much of the Bible is determine on your understanding of Genesis, because it's the first book, or at least, you know, the first five books of Moses. Maybe you don't know exactly which one was written first, but those five were marked the beginning of scripture, maybe Job 2. And the understanding of the Hebrews and the Jewish people starts there. It's the anchor point. And all the other writings of the prophets, the apostles, is pointing backwards to this foundation laid by the book of Genesis and then the other books of Moses. In fact, I say Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2 are the major anchor point. They give us the rubric, the blank on the right word here, but it's this idea that it's giving us the imagery, the language that we're going to use in the rest of the Bible. And when we don't even understand that, or we're misinterpreting it, again, the rest of our view is going to be skewed. Now, the question here is Genesis history, you know, or is it just a story? So let's start with Jesus. What did Jesus say about the book of Genesis? And he says, Matthew 19, verses 5 to 6, he says, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Well, Jesus here is quoting Genesis 1. And Jesus is he speaking to it as a fact, or is he saying it's a story? You know, just pretend it was made up. And No, he's saying this was a fact. Didn't you read? As a matter of fact, God made male and female, made them a particular way, made them to be one. And we see Jesus again speaking about Genesis as history in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 30. And Jesus says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and drank and they married and had wives and they were given into marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed all of them. Likewise, as it was," so first he says the flood, the story about Noah and the flood was factual. It really happened, Jesus said. Then he goes on to talk about Lot. He says they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And Jesus says, and so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So he's saying, as a matter of fact, what you read in Genesis about Sodom and Gomorrah is factual. And he says, and guess what? It's also a lesson of what's going to happen later on when Jesus returns again or and during the millennium. So he's speaking factually. Now, if Jesus is wrong, if Genesis is not factual, then Jesus has now either made a pretty serious mistake or Jesus is lying. And in either case, that's going to have major ramifications about whether he really is God then and whether we really should be worshiping him as such. Our whole faith could collapse just on this. I'm not saying we because we believe Jesus is God, therefore we have to believe what he said is true and then Genesis is true. To me, it's all one big package. And if any of these fall apart, we have a big problem. And they all, when we understand they're all true, they all fit together and amazing things happen because of our faith. And the faith keeps reinforcing itself. Faith keeps revealing more truth. By the way, Luke 3 has a whole history of the lineage of Jesus, and it goes through every single person who was part of the lineage. And by the way, Luke's lineage is understood to be Mary's lineage. There's the one in Matthew that's different and only goes up to Abraham, and that was Joseph's. But the one in Luke traces all the way back to Mahalalel, to Canaan, to Enosh, to Seth, to Adam, who then it says is the son of God. And this is kind of, again, a little acknowledgement that what we have in Genesis, all these lineages, all these stories are factual. If we go to John, the writer of like the letters of John, 1 John 3:12, he says, "Don't be as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." So he said, don't be like Cain who murdered his brother. So he's saying, as a matter of fact, there was Cain who murdered his brother, just as we're told in Genesis chapter 4. Let's look at James. James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" So we all know the story of where God told Abraham to go offer Isaac on the altar. And James says that happened, that he speaks of it as a matter of fact. We go to the book of Hebrews. And book of Hebrews is known for this long list of all the people in the Old Testament and sort of like the People of Faith Hall of Fame. And it says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So he's saying the creation story is true. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So again, reinforcing Cain and Abel's story. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not see death. So affirming the story we have on Enoch. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things, not seen, yet not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So that's confirmed. Then he reaffirms the story of Abraham, talks about Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. He goes on. So that's Hebrews. Do we throw out Hebrews then by saying Genesis is fiction? Like, so much falls apart. In Romans, Paul speaking in Romans talks about Adam, the first Adam, who sinned, and all sin actually came through the first Adam. This is Romans chapter 5. You know, so one man, Adam, brought sin into the world, and talks about how Jesus, one man, brings in life and redeems all of man, and pins the two as this type antitype. But if we think that creation, let's say, just happened over millions of years, there was no Adam, and Adam's just this figurative speech for this multitude of monkeys that evolved into humans, how do we explain sin? Where did sin come from? You know, the whole Genesis narrative falls apart. And even what Paul's talking about, where then there's no one man by which is responsible for sin. And it hurts the argument that then Jesus by one man can sort of bring us all back together and restore us back to God. So when we stop and then there's also this problem of then, okay, well, where did sin come from? There wasn't that serpent then that tempted Eve. So then what we're even told in Revelation 12 about that serpent of old, the devil who is responsible for things, falls apart. And then Revelation also talks about this pure river, talks about the tree of life. It talks about God recreating, making things all things new to bring things back to the state of how they were and how God intended in Genesis, like with Genesis chapter 1. So if we, again, say that's all just nice stories, well, then what's the point of what we're being told in Revelation? So I've only told us what the New Testament says and how much the New Testament leans on and affirms and upholds the book of Genesis. What happens then with the Old Testament and all the times it refers back to Genesis? There's nothing, absolutely nothing in the Bible that brings any question as to the veracity of the rest of the Bible. And that's why it is the Bible. It all is constantly reinforcing itself, authenticating itself. And it's so consistent that that's why so many of us who have read it see a divine hand that was working through the entire process of the scriptures and make sure it is so consistent. So, yeah, Genesis is factual. To me, I have no doubts whatsoever about it. I completely agree. And the more I trust it, the more I feel validated by it, the more I see more affirmation in it. And it's people who think they can outsmart God, people who think they wiser, know better, who then bend science and bend reality to then fit that view system. And I think they have a lot of psychological dissonance to try to make that work. And they might be shocked to kind of even comprehend how much we as people of faith can believe the veracity of the Bible. But Tina, Wendy, anything you'd like to add?
I think that's really important points you make there because, yeah, when it comes to Genesis, like it's the foundation of the rest of the Bible. It's like, why did Jesus come? Genesis 3, like everything.
There you go.
I mean, you can't have the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. It falls apart. And so it's 100%. And that's what makes the Bible so unique is how cohesive it is, even though it was written in such long periods of time apart, but it still has one central theme, which is, in essence is Jesus. Jesus is our creator. And you see that in Genesis 1 connected to John chapter 1 in the New Testament. You see the importance of the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2 and details of the creation. And you see Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So again, you see Jesus in Genesis 3, obviously this is the fall of man. And then like you're saying, Jesus is the second Adam and he's why, Jesus coming for our redemption. That's why we needed a savior because of what happened in Genesis. And there's a really great creationist preacher out there. He, Ken Ham, if you've heard of him, he's awesome. Yeah. He did the Ark, encounter replica of the Ark, which, Genesis 6 and 7 is the flood story, which is so important. And he's like, if you don't have Genesis 1 to 11, you don't have the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible makes no sense. It's totally incomplete. Genesis is so foundational to our faith. And then as you go on, which, you know, there's 50 chapters of Genesis, you see stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what happened to Joseph. And so just, you know, why Moses came, basically. You don't have the Exodus without Genesis. So such an important book. And I do believe 100% that it is all factual. It all really happened. It's completely historical. And you have so much evidence pointing to creation, pointing to a flood, pointing a worldwide flood, you know, pointing to all the historical things that have happened recorded in the book of Genesis. So, 100% back you up there, brother.
And I would just add to that the question of what parts of Genesis do you have questions about? Mm. What are the things in there that seem like just a story to you that you want clarification on? If there are things like that, I would encourage you to submit them on the Bible Ask questions form and, you know, ask those questions. And we'll, if we haven't already answered them, we'll answer them on here.
And by the way, we haven't even touched on the archaeological proof and geological proof backing up Genesis. Like everything that people attribute to millions and millions and millions of years in the rock layers is completely explainable. In fact, better explained by sudden rapid deposition of sedimentary, sand and silt and stuff like that underwater. And, you know, why do we find seashells on the top of Mount Everest?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's a fact. Anybody who's hiked on Mount Everest will tell you about the giant shells that they find up there. And then, by the way, archaeology keeps finding almost everything that's being said in Genesis. Like people scoff, well, we haven't found this. We haven't found this person. No evidence of that. And then sure enough, something pops up. You're like, it's a miracle this thing actually proves this person existed. You wouldn't expect it to. There's a really good channel, by the way, on YouTube called Expedition Bible. If you're not familiar with it, definitely recommend that channel. He does great videos just showing how scripture matches 100% to what we're seeing in the ground, in the area when we go to these archaeological sites.
100%. Yeah. Go ahead.
And related to that, there's a book. What's Monty's book called? Look up Monty Fleming. I forget the name of his book, but it is on the some of the geology from a creation perspective. And there's so little research that has been done on geology from a creation perspective, but Monty has really gone deep on this and put it all in a book, and it's available on Amazon and stuff.
It's called.
Oh, here we go. Stories about Earth's History: A Geologist's Descent from Deep Time. So that's the book. I highly recommend it for if you're really into the science of creation. And you know, he goes back to biblical stuff from Genesis throughout this book. Yeah. So
and he pokes big really holes. Good. Like there's big problems that the creationists and people believe in long time can't explain and get around, and so it definitely would help you with your faith.
Definitely. Yeah, I mean, just like there's so many things, just to like put this out there for just, you know, your own search, you know, things like the geologic column that, you know, evolutionists have promoted for years, like, oh, you know, the rock layers date, you know, the fossils, but then they say the fossils date the rock or the rock layers, and it's circular reasoning. But yet those same rock layers that they're saying, oh, they're, you know, millions of years, there's petrified trees upside down running through all of them. And so you kind of have to go, wait a second, if these are millions of years apart, this doesn't quite add up. So I would just, if you were going to do any scientific search online about anything, I would say, look up petrified trees upside down through rock layers. It'll blow your mind. It'll just make you go, okay, I got to rethink this creation thing because there's some truth to it just scientifically. So just to put that out there.
And then I say, we just got a question for Robert that came in.
All right. So Robert is saying, hey, guys, happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath to you as well, Robert. Great to have you here. Also, I wanted to say hi to Nancy, who's here also. So Robert is asking, someone I spoke to said that the heavens and the earth passing away are symbolic, and that the heavens refer to the government and the earth refers to the wicked. I don't know how to respond to that. How do you show or explain to someone that a scripture is literal?
Is it okay if I answer that one?
Yeah, go for it.
This is a topic I've researched a ton. So the Bible is consistently saying again and again that a time is going to come, and it's pretty clear when you put them all together that at the second coming, so when Jesus comes and he raises the dead, gathers people, the earth is going to be completely destroyed. And not just the earth itself. And what I mean by first of the earth is, like, it will be there. It's not like the earth, the whole planet is obliterated, but the earth as we know it will not be habitable. It will be destroyed. And we see this, for example, Revelation 6:14. It says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it had been rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, commanders, the mighty men, every slave, you know, all these people hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains, rocks, fall on us. And then Revelation 6:17 says, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Like that great day. I mean, that's speaking about the second coming there in the beginning of the millennium. And this whole concept of the, you know, Jesus talked about, you know, his law will stand till the heavens and earth pass away. Or they will not pass away until one jot or one tittle will be removed from the law until heaven and earth pass away. So he said there will be a time when heaven and earth pass away. And again, Revelation has multiple scenes of a gigantic earthquake that devastates the entire world. And we hear again and again about the atmosphere, like we just read in that verse, the atmosphere burning away. And some people think even maybe outer space changes somehow. Like maybe there's some dimensional warping going on that we don't fully understand. And Peter, 2 Peter 3:13, he says, Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. And why are we looking for new heavens and a new earth? Because God is going to recreate it all. Why is he going to recreate it all? Because first it's going to be totally destroyed. At the end of the millennium, God is actually going to, you know, charbroil the entire earth. It's going to be the lake of fire, except for the part where the holy city is. And then recreate it anew to bring us back to the perfect earth then and the perfect heavens that he intended to have. Now, could there be a secondary meaning to what's also meant about heaven and earth? I mean, you can't rule it out. God works on amazing levels where the same verse can have four or five different applications. But it is literal. And I think the first and foremost application we have is that, yeah, the earth is going to be totally destroyed at the second coming. There's not going to be this time for the wicked to have second chances. No, the world is devastated. We're in the millennium and only the righteous are alive. They're in heaven with God. And then God returns and then the dead will be resurrected and Satan set loose.
And, you know, just to reinforce what Jay is saying, because it's spot on. But, you know, a lot of people argue, well, you know, if you're talking about, you know, Revelation chapter 20, you know, the new heavens, new earth, or 21, you know, that's the book of Revelation is symbolic. So it's a symbolic thing. Or some people refer to Daniel chapter 2, and there's the dream of the statue and, you know, the rock comes down. And, you know, these are governments that are passing away and Jesus' government is what's taking over. So it's, I can see where somebody might try to make that argument. However, there are so many other things that the Bible says that make it very clear that this is a literal event. And just to reinforce that, you see in the book of Isaiah, chapter 34, talking about in verse 4, it says, the host of heaven shall be dissolved and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, like we just read from the other verse. You know, so it's something that was already said in the Old Testament. And you keep going in Isaiah to chapter 66, verse 22, it says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord. So God literally says, I will make a new heavens. I will make a new earth. I don't think that can be any more clear because this is not, you know, Daniel Revelation. This is a literal event that God is saying in the book of Isaiah. And everything in the book of Isaiah was literal. None of this is symbolic. And so just to reinforce that, yes, this is a literal event. God will make it an actual new heavens, you know, outer, you know, or whatever, galaxy, whatever we're in, and earth, you know, the planet we're on. So.
And it makes logical sense too. I mean, if you think about how much we have damaged the earth, like how we got poisons, we got chemicals, we got everything's all spewed around. Our air is now messed up. The water is messed up. You know, we've depleted the soils. Like the world is completely broken. Like we can't even go on, who knows, another 50, 100 years. Who knows? There's a lot of people who point out like the earth is at its end, more or less. And so God really has to reboot. And just if you think of sin as like a virus that has to be wiped out, what do we do with viruses? How do we get rid of bacteria? We like burn stuff. We boil stuff. We use heat to destroy the bad. And that's exactly how God is. And his presence is a consuming fire. And he's going to purge this world and then start over. Like, and again, it's going to be, and to me, it's just a beautiful promise that he'll make all things new again. Behold, I'm making all things new. What part about new do we not get that we don't want to appreciate here?
Yeah. And I think you have to ask yourself that question. Why would I even want any part of this world? Like he who loves the world does not have the love of the Father. Like I don't want any part of this world. I want to be done. I want to go home. I want a new world. I want a new heaven, a new earth. So, I mean, there's nothing in this world or this earth I want. I just want people with me in the new kingdom. So anyways.
Amen.
All right.
All right. Shall we get our next question up? So Ginger is asking, the name of the messenger lion God sends when he states, how many times must I tell you, you are to fight in the front lines, for I will send a final messenger in the form of a lion cult.
Okay, so I had to read this a couple times to get a gist, I think, of what you're asking, my friend Ginger. And I get it. When you ask, when we type things, it might come across, we always do things, like what we're saying in our head always doesn't always convey exactly how we type it. So what I'm understanding, you're saying, basically, what is the name of the messenger lion that God sends when he states how many times, like, so God is saying, how many times must I tell you, you're to fight in the front lines, for I will send a final messenger in the form of a lion cult. So basically, what is this messenger, or who is this messenger, is my understanding of what you're asking. And if I'm wrong, please, please write us, please comment, and help us to better answer your question if I don't answer it correctly today. So I think what you're referring to is the book of Amos chapter 3. In the book of Amos chapter 3, verse 8, it says, a lion has roared. Or actually, let's go back one verse because let's get a little bit of context. Because the book of Amos is actually a very interesting book. And so Amos was a prophet of God, and he was around in the time of King Uzziah, in a time when Israel, you know, the nation of Israel, you know, pre-Jesus time, several hundred years, pre-Babylonian destruction, you know, Israel was doing well. Like things were fine. Things were relatively peaceful. They were relatively prosperous. Things were going okay for the nation of Israel. However, God's people in Israel were not doing what they were supposed to do. They were, you know, sinning basically, and they were having idol worship. They were not staying true to God. And so Amos comes along and he has a message of like, hey, you guys need to repent and you need to do it now. And so Amos was one of the forerunners of, you know, preaching a message of, hey, you need to repent and get your heart right with God, because otherwise there's going to be judgment that comes. There's going to be, you know, recompense for your sins. And so basically, as you read through the book of Amos, it's a lot of different judgments that come up and different things. And so basically he starts talking in the book, or in Amos chapter 3, and I guess I'll start in verse 5 or verse 6. It says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? So basically they're saying like, hey, like, if there's a trumpet, like you would wake up and say, hey, there's something wrong. You know, if there's calamity, see, will not the Lord have done it? Don't you think like if something bad happens, like you need to wake up and realize you're in danger. And in verse 7, it says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. So he's saying, hey, I'm not going to have anything happen to you guys until first I send a prophet to give you a message to warn you. And in verse 8, it says, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so I think this is the lion you're talking about when you're asking. So who is this lion? Well, in the time of King Uzziah, it was Amos, the prophet. However, you know, this definitely has a dual prophecy for end times. You know, Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. You see that in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. And so Jesus, a lot of people say that Jesus is actually, in a sense, the final messenger, but God's people are called to give a final message before his second coming. And you see that first in the book of Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, where it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So definitely there is a message of final warning to the world before Jesus will come again. And basically it is Jesus's word, his message of, hey, I'm coming soon, but it's spoken through his messengers, which is any of God's people who are willing to speak on behalf of God. And, you know, you might say, what is this message then? Well, if you look in the book of Revelation, to me, I kind of see this lion message in Revelation chapter 10. Basically, this is a story of an angel that comes down, and it says, he basically speaks seven thunders. This is a time where there's a special message going out. We're not told what those seven thunders are, but it's a special message for the end of time. And it says, in verse 3, it says, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. So going back to that lion theme, he cried out, seven thunders utter their voices. He basically gives us prophecy that, hey, there will be time no longer. This connects to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, basically the 2300 days until the sanctuary be cleansed. And then there'll be time no more. And this is kind of connecting to that. And it says during this time that basically John is to eat a little book. If you keep going in Revelation chapter 10, and it'll be sweet in your mouth, but it'll make your belly bitter, it appears to be the book of Daniel. To me, this is a very clear connection that the little book that Jesus in Matthew 24 encourages his people to read is the book of Daniel. But it says in your belly, it will be bitter. The biggest message or part of this that I can't help but note is in the last verse, in verse 11, he says, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And so there is a special message that God wants to give to his people or to the world through his people at the end of time. And if I was going to say any message that is very clear in the book of Revelation, that would be this message, would be Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12, which is called the three angels' messages. It says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountain and springs of water. And then there goes on two other messages, and basically, it ends in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So as far as who is the first messenger that may have been that lion first written in the Bible, I would say is Amos, who was a prophet. But who is God's lion who's roaring now, going to speak God's last day message to the world? That's any of God's people who are faithful and loyal to him to spread the gospel to the whole world. And in the Bible, as you see these symbols of angels, an angel is just a messenger. And so these three angels, it's not a literal angel coming down from heaven. It is a message and through God's messengers, which are his people that God wants to give in the last day. So I hope that helps. I hope that is a little bit more clear. And I hope that you choose to be God's messenger in these last days to share the good news of Jesus soon coming. So, Jay or Wendy, do you have any other thoughts on that one?
Amen. No, I myself wasn't sure how to approach this. So I think you did a great job. Praise God for that.
Thank you. Praise God. God is always good.
And thank you for reparsing the question, because I was struggling with that also.
No worries.
It's hard sometimes to, I know, I think we do that to each other sometimes, writing and what are you actually asking here?
You know, and I could have been totally off, but you know.
Sometimes when you're really deep in it, it's hard to put it in layman's terms.
Yeah, I wasn't sure if it was something of another faith, like Islam or Mormonism or something.
Yeah, and I was actually thinking that too, because there's a famous quote from Spurgeon, who was a Baptist preacher, so that would have been a Christian one. But also, when I looked this up online too, I saw some references to the last messenger being Muhammad of Islam too. So if you're of the Muslim faith, you would consider the last messenger to be Muhammad. But, you know, obviously we're Bible asked, so we're going to answer from the Bible. So that's where our answer is from. And I see an interesting comment from Anthony.
Anthony says, the last days occurred in the first generation, making the end of old covenant Israel.
Okay. Yeah,
go for it, Jay. I mean, there's truth. Like, you read some of the Old Testament, the New Testament writers, and they do say, I think it's John who says, like, we know we are in the last days.
Hmm.
And then there are some verses that might refer to last days that have not yet come. So it is a confusing term at times. So it depends on maybe who is the writer and what they're meaning. But yeah, you're correct that last days could apply to even just a whole New Testament era that we're in once Christ died and then put away the old covenant.
Interesting. All right. Shall we get our next question up? Okay. So this question was on YouTube from Andrew. It says, Shalom, shalom all. I have the understanding of the Sabbath. Just had a question about the appointed feast days of the Heavenly Father. It's written that they are a perpetual covenant to do them forever. I agree the slaughtering of animals is done away with, but can you help me understand what you mean?
So first I want to say that we're trying to respond to some comments. We have lots of comments, realize we're not coming close to answering all of them, but ones that are really interesting and can give further conversation, we're looking forward to addressing those as we can. So in this question from Andrew, we have at least three, I pull out three questions, and Tina, Wendy, like, feel free to interrupt or circle us back if there's another one that I miss. So first I see, are the feast days totally gone? What does it mean that the feast days are done away with? And if they are, how else are we to worship God other than Sabbath days? And, you know, how do we go about every day, in a sense, pleasing God? So first, let's talk about, are the feast days totally gone? So the answer is, it's interesting, and they're not totally gone, actually, right? I mean, we're in April, we just celebrated Passover, aka Easter, and Luke 22:19, for example, we have Jesus saying, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 sort of repeats this very language and refers to the Lord's Supper and talks about how that continues on. So I think all Christians, it's funny, we recognize, okay, feast days are gone, but at least Passover is still around. But it does open an interesting question of, okay, so what do we do with the other ones? Jude 1:12 talks about, and this one is not exactly about the feast days, but maybe like, what do we do instead now if we have lost the feast days? Jude talks about, you know, the people who are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. And those who know the Greek, or maybe you've heard the term agape feasts. And so that was the thing where the Christians were regularly coming together and having agape feasts, just to feast, to fellowship and commune with one another. So that's something that really I think Christianity should bring back more so. Those are, maybe a church has like potlucks where every Saturday maybe you get together and people bring food and share it, and it's a wonderful time. Those churches are wonderful to visit and be at, and to see the community it brings together. So next question, what does it mean the feast days are done away with? Well, first, let's look at where that language more comes from. We especially see that in Colossians chapter 2. This is Paul speaking. Verse 13, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So what is this handwriting of requirements that's been taken out of the way? Well, I think Tina has explained this one many times. when we go back and we read the Old Testament, we see that there was the Ten Commandments, which were written on stone, but a lot of the things, the instructions God was giving that's recorded in the rest of like Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those things were written in a book, handwritten by Moses. And then that was set sort of on the side or next to, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments went inside the Ark, but the handwriting, the handwritten rules, requirements, that stuff was on the outside, but next to it. So Paul's saying that handwritten stuff, that's what's got wiped out. And as part of that, that would be the feast days and the festivals and a lot of the sanctuary services, all these things which Paul explains in Colossians 2, verse 16, were types and shadows of things to come. So Paul says, verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And I want to emphasize here that he says, let no one judge you. So, and Paul, I think, talks about in Romans and other places too, this idea of whatever your conscience tells you to do, do it. And my conscience might tell me one thing, someone else's conscience might do another. Maybe God wants me to follow some rule and maybe someone else give them liberty and do something different, because it will help our spiritual faith in a different way. So maybe for you, it will help you to keep those festivals, and that will help you think about and reflect on Christ and the message about Christ you need to get from it. And whereas maybe I will do better not being weighed down by the festivals and to do something different. So Paul's saying, don't judge those who want to keep them, and those who don't keep them, don't judge them. Do what you feel God wants you to do. You know, follow scripture. There's scriptural basis for both, right? So let's focus on things that more matter is something that Paul emphasizes again. Let's not get caught up on petty disputes. So technically they're gone. They're technically done away with. They were just shadows of things to come. And implied in that is that there's a deeper meaning. There's a bigger, better truth, a bigger, better way of maybe experiencing them and using them, that God will much rather have us do. Like, for example, circumcision. Paul's saying right now that's like just mutilation of the flesh. We don't have to actually go about doing literal circumcision, but it represents something important, a deeper thing that we really should care more about, which is the circumcision of the heart. And we see that with just almost every single biblical concept. They get magnified in the New Testament. It's not like, oh, things go away. No, that we should understand now the greater purpose, what is the deeper meaning, and internalize that in our hearts. And that's a good segue to the third question, which is, if they are done away with, the festivals, feast days, all these things, how else are we to worship God other than Sabbath days and every day? Well, we've been reading from Colossians 2. Let's just read a little bit further down, and starting at verse 20, Paul says, Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He says these things which all concern things that perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul's saying God doesn't want you to just go through the motions. God wants our hearts to be changed. He wants to see a transformation in you, one that lasts, one that's internalized and is a response out of love. And now let's say we're in our Bibles, we're on one page. No, we turn the page to Colossians 3. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul continues. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. So again, all these festivals, these feast days are pointing to actually heavenly things too. Like the Day of Atonement is telling us about what's going on right now in heaven with Christ as our high priest, working on blotting out our sins and the things regarding the judgment and all that. That's happening now. Think about what's going on in heaven. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets. Like, what are these things teaching us that maybe even give us insights to today and what might happen tomorrow in the second coming? In Colossians 3, verse 8, Paul says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So we keep coming back to this concept. God wants us change, put on Christ, not fixate on earthly things. There's deeper spiritual truths to be gained and applied and internalized. Now, Jesus mentioned, interestingly, if you remember the story, John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and they're having that discussion, and she asked Jesus, about worship, and because the Samaritans were worshiping in one place and they had their own temple and the Jews had this other one. And Jesus responded to her. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So this further reinforces, again, Jesus is saying it doesn't matter that now we're not talking about having a literal temple and a literal place and going through these motions that were set out in the Old Testament that were supposed to be illustrative and teaching deeper truths. It says now's the time to actually understand the spirit of these things, to understand the truth, the deeper meaning, and grow into a deeper, more intimate relationship with God. And this is why Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is, to me, the definition of true worship. This idea of, holding up your hands and listening to the music and rocking and praising songs and all that, that's not biblical worship. Now, I mean, that might be a very small subset of potential worship, but worship at its core is submission to God. It is obeying God. And God doesn't want you to do it just because he said so. God wants you to do it because, as Jesus said, you love him. So, and all these festivals, these feast days, all these things in the Old Testament were illustrations to help us understand the love of God, what he's trying to do for us, his plan of salvation, and what he's doing in this world so that we can better appreciate him, what he's doing for us, his plans, and grow closer in a walk with him and his wonderful ways of love. So I hope that gives you some insights there as you go back and you read the Bible, hopefully with new eyes on the amazing deeper truths that we can glean from the Old Testament.
Amen.
Amen. That's the only thing I have to add. Amen.
Amen. All right. Shall we get our next question up? So this message is from Gigi on YouTube. And Gigi says, so what if I'm a new born again believer, but I don't belong to a church or know any Christians, and I'm walking this path alone with Jesus? Am I condemned without water baptism?
Well, Gigi, I appreciate this question. If it's okay, if I could grab this one, guys, is that all right?
Yeah, please. Please.
Okay. Do. Awesome. I really resonated with this because I remember when I was first, you know, following Jesus, I wasn't initially, you know, I didn't initially attend church regularly. That wasn't something that I was doing at that time. But when I got to know Jesus, I wanted to know him, and God led me to a really great church. And was it perfect? No, but the Lord was very clear in leading me there. And church is definitely something that is beneficial for the most part. There's definitely, you know, there's always going to be issues in places, but the Bible is very clear that we should try to find other believers to help encourage us in our walk with God. Now, there's kind of two things I want to address in your comment question here, Gigi. The first one is, are you condemned if you're not baptized by water baptism? Well, I can see where you're, you might be coming to this conclusion from the book of John chapter 3, you know, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and this is one of the most famous chapters of all the Bible because it contains John 3:16, which is basically the, you know, the message of the gospel. But if you go a little bit further up in John chapter 3, starting in verse 5, let's start with verse 3, actually. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, which is Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? And verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so Jesus basically says, don't marvel that I'm saying be born again. He's not saying, you know, we literally have to be born again, but yeah, it's a spiritual rebirth. Now, when it comes to water baptism, is that something we should do? Absolutely. It is important. It is an essential part of our conversion process. However, is it something that you have to do immediately right away after you've accepted Jesus? It might be something you need to take some time to do. I can't help but think of, you know, when Jesus was on the cross and he had, you know, the thief on his right hand who had said, you know, Lord, you know, when you come in your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says, assuredly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus gave him assurance of salvation that day. He said, you will be in heaven one day. But did that thief ever get to be baptized in water? No. So how is it that, you know, that thief had the assurance of salvation that day he knew that he was right with God, and that he, no matter what happened that day, whether he died or miraculously lived, he would be in heaven. Well, he had to accept Jesus by faith. And Jesus, when he began his ministry, we know he was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. And so Jesus, he didn't need a baptism of repentance or a baptism of cleansing, but Jesus did it to fulfill all righteousness. So basically, until you are baptized in the water, Jesus's baptism covers you in essence. If that makes sense, Jesus's robe of righteousness, his perfect life that he lived, it covers you. Now, let's say you have opportunity to get baptized and you choose not to, and you know God is convicting you to do it, and you choose not to, is that going to keep you from heaven? In essence, it might, because the he who knows to do good and doesn't do it, that is sin unto him. So basically, if you don't have the opportunity to be baptized and you, you know, you want to be, but you just don't, it hasn't lined up, It hasn't, you know, come to fruition yet, but you're looking for the opportunity. I think, and you know your heart's right with God, I would say, you know, you're fine. There's, you know, there's nothing wrong with your salvation, with your walk with God. But if you know that you have opportunity to be baptized and you just refuse not to, and you, the Holy Spirit's convicting you, but you refuse, then that's sin and you need to confess it to God in order for you to be, you know, again, right with him, for him to cleanse you and for you to be ready for, you know, for heaven in essence, because it is, we do have to do things by faith, and baptism is part of that, part of our walk if we have opportunity to do so. So having said that, the other part of your question, my friend, is, you know, basically, is it wrong for you to not go to church? And for that, that's always a tricky thing. You know, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so it's a good thing for you to be, you know, with fellow believers. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 22, Paul says something really beautiful about Jesus. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Basically, he's saying we should get baptized. It's important. And he said, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith, because we can't just be baptized and be like, oh, we're saved. Because there's some people who believe that, oh, I got baptized, I'm once saved, always saved. That is not biblical by any means. Look in the book of Revelation 2 and 3. It says, Jesus has talked about blotting out people who don't repent of their sins. You have to not only be baptized, but you also have to hold fast to that profession of our faith without wavering, as it says in verse 23, for he is faithful, that promise. Jesus is faithful, and he will guide you and lead you all the way to heaven. And so in verse 24, it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So it's important to have other people around you who are believers, because they provoke you to love and to good works. That is the purpose of being part of a family of God in a church body. And in verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer we get to the second coming, the closer we get to Christ's return into heaven, we need to be in the presence of fellow believers, encouraging each other, because it's going to get hard. And to do this walk alone, it's definitely difficult. You know, is it impossible? No, but there's definitely a blessing that God has intended in having fellow believers with you in this journey. And there's so many times that, you know, even amongst Christians, that we, you know, we might think, oh, we have to go out and be missionaries and go preach the gospel to all the ends of the world, to people who don't know. And that's a very important thing too, especially if you're called to do that, to go out and be a missionary to, you know, places that haven't heard the message of Jesus. But it's also important to encourage those, you know, within the faith to stay in the faith, because that's a ministry in and of itself as well. And that's something that I know within my walk with God, that's something I feel very called to encourage fellow believers to, you know, to stay true to their God, because it's very easy to fall away as we look into this world and, you know, like it says in Matthew 24, because sin abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. And we don't want the love of God to wax cold. We want to stay on fire for Jesus and continue in the faith that he's called us to. So I hope that helps you a little bit, Gigi, and encourages you to stay close to God and to not fall away, but to stay in harmony with Jesus, so that we can be ready for the heavenly kingdom. But and if you're having a hard time finding a church body or finding connections, be sure to reach out to us. We can see about maybe helping you find a good church in your area, and just encouraging you as you walk with God, because we love you too, and you're our sister, and we just pray for your blessing. So with that, I think we're just about out of time. We got like a few seconds left of our program. So before we go, we just want to encourage all you out there who've been blessed tonight to be sure to like and share our content. It's a blessing to us when we get to I've had a lot of people say, oh, I was on YouTube and somebody, or I was scrolling through my my Facebook page and I saw your show pop up, or I saw something come up and it was a blessing. And so we just want to be sure that we're getting God's love, his message out there. This is why we volunteer and do this and give our time, because we want to share the God's truth and his love with the world around us. So please, we appreciate you doing your part in liking and sharing our content. That helps us a lot. And if you have a question that you would like featured on our weekly show, please be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live or BibleAsk.live. And we would love to feature your question on our show. And so we just pray that you've been blessed tonight. And before we go, though, we always close with a word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, would you mind praying for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of wisdom and just for being the God you are, a God who doesn't put form over substance, but you really care what's going on in our hearts, and you really want us to just have a deep, close relationship with you. And I pray that every person who hears these messages, who watches our videos, will get inspired to read the Bible more, to hear your messages, and grow closer and walk with you, and help all of us to do that. And as we grow closer to you, grow closer to one another. And this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, who we hope to see very soon. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for that. All right, everybody, we hope to see you again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time as we open up God's Word again. So we just sending our love to you guys out there, and hope to see you next week. Bye.
Bye.
Bye.